I'm going to read this morning from the book of Exodus, Exodus chapter 33, beginning at verse 12. And this is a passage that happens maybe after one of the most catastrophic things that happened. You know, how many, maybe in your life, you have had a great encounter with God and God's done something, and then the very next moment, almost, you find yourself totally stuffing it up. So Israel had been rescued out of Egypt, they'd been rescued out of slavery, they'd seen miracles left, right and centre, God had given them the Ten Commandments, they'd heard God's audible voice, all these sort of things, and then Moses goes up the mountain and he takes a few extra days and they think, well, we don't know where Moses is, we're going to make a God of our own. And they construct a golden calf and they start sacrificing to it, and it's just totally, totally catastrophic. So soon after the encounter with God, that they just go totally off the rails. And this is, we pick it up a bit after that. Exodus chapter 33, verse 12. Moses said to the Lord, "You have been telling me, lead these people, but you have not let me know whom you will send. You will send with me. You have said, I know you by name, and you have found favor with me. If you are pleased with me, teach me your ways, so that I may know you and continue to find favour with you. Remember that this nation is your people." The Lord replied, "My presence will go with you and I will give you rest." Then Moses said to him, "If your presence does not go with us, do not send us from here. How will anyone know that you are pleased with me and with your people unless you go with us? What else will distinguish me and your people from all the other people on the face of the earth?" And the Lord said to Moses, "I will do the very thing you have asked, because I am pleased with you and I know you by name." Then Moses said, "Now show me your glory." And the Lord said, "I will cause all my goodness to pass in front of you, and I will proclaim my name, the Lord, in your presence." And Mike, this is just sounding a bit ringy up here. I don't know whether there's anything you can do about that, but that would be great. Thank you. Well, I'm going to start today with a quote, and no prizes for guessing who that quote is from. Dallas Willard, that's exactly right. Chris was the first one to answer correctly, top of the class, gold star, all of that. We truly live at the mercy of our ideas. This is never more true than with our ideas about God. We truly live at the mercy of our ideas. This is never more true than with our ideas about God. And so it's really important that we try and think as accurately as possible about who God is. Two Sundays ago, in the youth-led service, we saw that there were three big questions that young people are asking, and in fact, everyone asks, who am I, where do I fit, and what difference can I make? And there's three mirror questions that go with that, and that is, who is God, where does God fit, and what difference is God making? And so today we are wanting to focus in a bit on that first question, who is God? Because what we think about who God is will have a dramatic impact on your life and my life. If we think God is a terrible ogre, then who's going to want to hang out with God, right? If we think God is unjust or harsh or only demanding things of you, then you're probably going to avoid God. On the other hand, if you think that God is a bit of a laissez-faire God and doesn't care about the things that you do, then that'll impact your life as well. And so we truly are at the mercy of our ideas about everything in life, but maybe most importantly about God. And I read a passage from the Old Testament today, and we don't often do stuff from the Old Testament. We do some stuff, and we probably should do some more, because sometimes Christians can fall into a trap of being effective Marcionites. Now, Marcion was a guy that lived, he was born in about 85 AD, So within about 50 years of the death and resurrection of Jesus, and he lived to about 165 AD, something like that. But he was a person who essentially said, the God of the Old Testament is different to the God of the New Testament. So we can ditch all of the Old Testament and we just have one gospel and a few of Paul's letters and we'll just go with that. And the early church as a whole said, no, Marcion, you're wrong. You can't do that. We can't do that. We are people of both testaments. They didn't have the New Testament formally at that way, but they had the gospel writings and they had the letters of Paul that were circulating around different churches. But they said, we can't just ditch the Jewish Bible. We can't do that. Jesus was a Jew after all. And in fact, you can't really understand Paul properly and you can't really understand the Gospels properly unless you have the Jewish Bible. There are just so many references and allusions and frameworks of setting up who Jesus could be that are present in the Jewish Bible that if you don't have it, then it just doesn't make sense. And so Marcion started to slip into sort of semi-Gnosticism, which is this idea that the world, the physical world is bad and the spiritual world is good. And you need to escape the physical world and go to the spiritual world. And that's, as we talked about at the end of last year, that's a Platonic Greek idea. It's not a biblical idea. And so you end up, if you ditch the Old Testament, you end up in lots of, maybe not immediately, but over time, you end up in some places where your ideas about God are inadequate or false. Then he said, okay, we're going to look at the Old Testament. We'll read the Old Testament and, you know, we've got the EBC Bible reading app and it takes us through the Old Testament and there's some of the Old Testament to read every day and we'll do that. Or you'll binge watch or read some parts of the Old Testament from time to time. But you'll have in the back of your mind that the God of the Old Testament is different. God in the Old Testament is more about judgment and God of the New Testament is more about forgiveness. And you might think, well, it's the same God, but somehow God is different in the Old Testament to God being to the God as we see, particularly through Jesus in the New Testament. And I want to try and put that thought or that idea to bed once and for all as being untrue. You see, in the passage we read, Moses said to God, "Show me your glory." In other words, show me what you're really like. So I can, like, and if I'm going to project Dallas Willard back onto Moses, so I can think correct thoughts about who you are. And so God does that. And God says, I will cause my goodness to pass in front of you, and I'm going to keep reading a little bit more beyond what we read before. I will proclaim my name, the Lord, in your presence. I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy, and I'll have compassion on whom I'll have compassion. But he said, you cannot see my face, for no one may see me and live. Then the Lord said, there is a place near me where you may stand on a rock. When my glory passes by, you will be put in a cleft in the rock and cover you with my hand until I have passed by. Then I'll remove my hand and you will see my back, but my face must not be seen. So the idea here is that the unmediated reality of God is so overwhelming that you'll just become a blubbering mess, Moses. But what I'll do is I'll give you like a glimpse. It'll be really compelling, but in fact it's just a glimpse. It'll be overwhelming for you, but I've mediated it so that you won't be a blubbering mess and you'll be able to actually get up and do something afterwards. The Lord said to Moses, I'm now in Exodus chapter 34, chisel out two stone tablets like the first ones, and I will write on them the words that were on the first tablets, which you broke. Be ready in the morning, then come up on Mount Sinai. Present yourself to me there on top of the mountain. No one is to come with you or be seen anywhere on the mountain. Not even the flocks and the herds may graze in front of the mountain. So Moses chiseled out two stone tablets like the first ones and went up on Mount Sinai early in the morning, as the Lord had commanded him, and he carried the two stone tablets in his hands. Then the Lord came down in the cloud and stood there with him and proclaimed the name of the Lord. And when he proclaiming the name of the Lord, he's proclaiming the characteristics or qualities of the Lord. And he passed in front of Moses proclaiming this: the Lord, the gracious and compassionate God, slow to anger, abounding in love and faithfulness, maintaining love to thousands and forgiving wickedness, rebellion and sin, yet he does not leave the guilty unpunished. He punishes the children and their children for the sin of the parents to the third and fourth generation. This is a famous Old Testament revelation of the character of God. And it is entirely consistent with God as revealed in the New Testament. There is no difference. It's exactly the same God. The Lord, the compassionate and gracious God. And what we need, when you go back and dig into the Hebrew is Yahweh, Yahweh, the compassionate and gracious Yahweh. Now, Yahweh was the name that had was given to God, and it sort of connected with this idea of I am or who I am, or I will be who I will be. But the Jewish people over time had so that they didn't inadvertently take the name of the Lord in vain, they had replaced Yahweh with Lord or Adonai, just so that by accident they might not take the name of the Lord in vain. But when we hear the word Lord, we then sometimes might have the context of overlord, and a more domineering sense of God from other religions than maybe is warranted here, because it's actually Yahweh, I am who I am, the God who has interacted with Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and Moses and David and all the way through. It's the same God. It's the God who has been revealed in history and recorded particularly in the history of the Jewish people and up to Jesus and beyond. So it's I am who I am. I'm going to the God of agency, the God of choice, the God of intention, the God of purpose. I really am the God of purpose who has acted in history, in your history. The Lord, the God of the Old Testament history, the compassionate. And the Hebrew word is connected to the word for womb, so it's like connected to the compassion that a mother would have for a child. Compassionate and gracious. Giving you things that you haven't earned. So God is the God of everything. God is the God who acts, but he's the compassionate God who gives you things that you don't merit. Slow to anger. I'm really glad that that's the characteristic of God. Some of you may know people, and sometimes in your less good moments, you might be a person who is very quick to anger. And people might experience you a bit like the Incredible Hulk. But God is not like that. God is slow to anger. And you need to know that when you read the Old Testament, God does get angry, but it takes him centuries to get angry with groups of people. Angry to the point where he brings judgment, that is. God is slow to anger. God is not a touchwood free kick giving God. God is slow to anger. Abounding in love and faithfulness. And we sometimes really miss, because it's hard to translate. The Hebrew word is hesed, and it has the idea of covenant faithfulness. God is abounding in love and faithfulness. It's like God makes a covenant with you and keeps it with you. It's like God, when people get married and people stay faithful in marriage through thick and thin, through up and down, for decades and decades and decades. That's the idea here, and it goes on to say, maintaining love to thousands. And the inference is thousands of generations. And so even if you do a bit of rough maths and a generation is 40 years, that's 40,000 years, right? And this only was written maybe 3,500 years ago, right? So for your and my lifetime, this definitely covers this. God maintaining covenant faithfulness and love for thousands of years. the covenant that God made at the cross through Jesus, death and resurrection for forgiveness and new life, maintaining it for thousands of years. God is a covenant-keeping God. That's something we need to deeply embrace and understand in the core of our being. Forgiving wickedness, rebellion, and sin. Basically, if there's any sort of brokenness or doing things wrong against God that you could conceive, just three words to encompass it all: wickedness, rebellion, and sin. Just, there's nothing that's not included in that. God is a God who forgives. He's the God of history. He's the God of compassion. He's the God of grace. He's the God of covenant faithfulness and love. And he's the God who forgives. Yet he does not leave the guilty unpunished. And this bit's really hard to translate, actually. It's more like God will visit the wickedness, your wickedness, onto your children and the children to the third and fourth generation. And maybe it's like if you're living in a multi-generational household and you're the grandparent and you're doing bad stuff, your kids and grandkids and great-grandkids, they get impacted by that. But also it's maybe if you model this sinfulness, then they will take up the sinfulness, and the judgment that comes on you for your sinfulness will come on them to their sinfulness as well. But here's the contrast. So God is a God of judgment ultimately. Like lots and lots of forgiveness and stuff like that, but if you persist, then God's going to have to deal with it. And he says, essentially, 1,000 generations I'm faithful, 4 generations your sin will go down. 250 times different. So the massive grace and forgiveness of God we need to grasp, but God is not mocked. You know, Paul in the New Testament says, well, let's then go on sinning so that grace may abound even more. And Paul says, basically, you fool. Grace is not a license to keep sinning. It's an opportunity to repent. And in fact, God wouldn't be loving if he didn't ultimately deal with sin and wickedness, right? Now, if God didn't ultimately deal with all of the terrible things that people do and that we experience, then ultimately God is not a God of love if there is no justice and there is no judgment of evil. The Lord, the gracious and compassionate God, abounding in love and God, slow to anger, abounding in love and faithfulness, maintaining love to thousands and forgiving wickedness, rebellion and sin. He does not leave the guilty unpunished. He visits their iniquity on their children and their children for the sin of the parents to the third and fourth generation. This is a couple of verses that you might even like want to memorize. It certainly permeated the Jewish understanding of God, because these phrases appear time and time again through the Old Testament. So, for example, in Numbers 14, verse 18, it says this. In verse 7, it starts with, "Now may the Lord's strength be displayed, just as you have declared. The Lord is slow to anger, abounding in love and forgiving sin and rebellion. Yet he does not leave the guilty unpunished." Or we go to Nehemiah. And this is after they'd gone into the promised land, they'd had the season of judges, and they'd had kings, and then they had good and bad kings, and they finally went into exile, and then they finally came back, and then they're rebuilding the Jerusalem and the temple. And it says this in Nehemiah 9:17, "And they failed to remember the miracles you performed among them. They became stiff-necked and in their rebellion appointed a leader in order to return to their slavery. But you are a forgiving God, gracious and compassionate, slow to anger, abounding in love. Therefore you did not desert them." It was interesting that the word that Rosie got before when we were listening to God was faithfulness, because that's what's coming through these verses time and time and time again. Or in Psalm 103, it's into the prayers and the songs of the people of Israel. "Praise the Lord, my soul, and forget not his benefits, who forgives all your sins and heals all your diseases." In verse 8, "The Lord is compassionate and gracious, slow to anger, abounding in love." Psalm 130. "But you, with you there is forgiveness, so that we can with reverence serve you. in Daniel, and when Daniel was speaking during the time of the exile, there's a prayer in Daniel. I can find it. Yeah, Daniel chapter 9, verse 9. The Lord our God is merciful and forgiving, even though we have rebelled against him. And in Joel chapter 2, rend your heart and not your garments. Return to the Lord your God, for he is gracious and compassionate, slow to anger and abounding in love, and he relents from sending calamity. And even Jonah, and Jonah was a bit peeved with this characteristic of God, because it didn't just apply to the Jewish people, but God treats everybody the same. And it says in Jonah chapter 4, but to Jonah this seemed very wrong, and he became angry. He prayed to the Lord, isn't this what I said, Lord, when I was still at home? That is what I tried to forestall by fleeing to Tarshish. I knew that you are a gracious and compassionate God, slow to anger and abounding in love, a God who relents from sending calamity. Because he wanted calamity to go on to come on the people in Nineveh. And so all through the Old Testament, whether it's the history or the Psalms or the prophets, there's this revelation of the compassionate and gracious God, slow to anger, abounding in love and faithfulness. The God who is the God, who actually is shaping this universe, he's not just like a divine vending machine. He actually is God, and you need to be careful because God is so overwhelming that you can become a blubbering mess. And so we need to take care and be reverent, but we also need to be delighted that this is who God is. A gracious and compassionate God, slow to anger, abounding in love and covenant faithfulness, keeping covenants for tens of thousands of years, but dealing with sin ultimately. And that's the same God we see in Jesus. That's the same God we see in the rest of the New Testament. There is no difference. It's just that there are records of more judgment in the Old Testament, because it spans a year of 1,500 years at least. And so there's plenty of time for decades-long and centuries-long things to come to their conclusions. Like when God judges the inhabitants of the land of Israel, when the Jewish people are moving in there, they had been sacrificing children for centuries. Now, the New Testament, by a different take, really takes only maybe covers 30 or 40 years. And if you look carefully, there are moments of judgment in there as well. It's just that there's not as many because it's like 30 times less time covered. But the same God of the Old Testament, the same God of the New Testament, loving, gracious, compassionate, covenant-keeping, and ultimately dealing with sin. And I feel like I'm repeating myself. And I deliberately am. Because I want it to get into our minds and into our hearts and into our bodies, so that like our almost automatic response to when we think about God, yes, God is the Lord of everything, he's the gracious and compassionate God. I want that to be like our automatic response. Meditating on this revelation of God will help cement it in your soul. And then you'll want to say, yeah, I want to spend time with that God. And just before the passage we read in Exodus chapter 33, it talked about how Moses used to go outside the camp to the tent of meeting, where he would meet with God. And people would all sort of stand at the front of their tents to attention as Moses walked past to go to the tent of meeting. But by the end of Exodus, that tent of meeting had moved from on the edge for only Moses to in the middle of the camp for everybody. And the invitation for you and to me is to live our lives with this God. More and more with the conscious awareness of who God is. More and more aware that God is with us in every moment. And hopefully this clearer understanding of who God is inspires you to say, yes, I want to be like Moses. I want to be in the tent of meeting. I want to be with God more and more of my life, not just for an hour a week or 2 hours a week or 15 minutes in the morning or 3 minutes before I fall asleep at night, but in the midst of everything in my day, I want to be more and more aware of this one who is the Lord. The history-making, gracious, compassionate, covenant-keeping God. And I want to live an interactive life with this God. Let's pray. God, we can sometimes just pick up faulty ideas of who you really are. But Lord, we thank you that we've got this book that contains revelations of you, accurate and true revelations of you that persist over centuries. God, that give us deep and great confidence that this is what you're really like. So Lord, help us to remember these truths. Help us to be inspired by these truths, to be aware of you in the moments of our life. Amen.